Good morning, saints. Morning, sinners. We're all here. And all of you are here, and I am delighted to be here. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles real quick to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. I'm going to be reading to you one of the few times in the Bible where it talks about leadership. It's interesting to me, the last 20 years, we've had tens of thousands of books written with leadership in the title, and the Bible is not all that prone to talk about leadership. It talks about something else. In fact, it defines somebody in relationship to Jesus as a disciple. Mathetes. Almost 300 times in the New Testament that word is used. It literally means follower. If Truett were to do a conference on followership, how many people do you think would come? And that might be part of our problem. We are actually, who is the leader? It's Jesus. If anything, if we're going to talk about leadership at all, it's leadership from behind. It's leadership from behind him. Maybe before we talk about leadership, maybe we ought to talk about followership and learn how to be a good follower. But this is one of the few places in the Bible that you can legitimately, some of your translations may actually have the word leadership in the translation. This is where Paul is talking about the charisms. And let's start with verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, one body, many parts. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of, some of you have leadership, I have administration, the NIV. And those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. There is a reason you are so tired. There is a reason why your church is woozy from the worship wars. There is a reason why society out there is pining for simpler, safer times. There is a reason people are so cranky, dispirited, and in the church at least, suffering from what I call an acute case of holy halitosis. There's a reason why theologians seem to be commentators on a game that no one is playing. There's a reason. For all the cultural dooms and glooms, the vertigo and violence, there's a reason Armageddon is in the air. There's a reason there are now 2,088 country and western music stations on the radio. This is all related, you understand? There's a reason. Then a couple of years ago, the two number one country and western hits were Rascal Flatts' Mayberry and Tim McGraw's Back When. Here's Rascal Flatts, I Miss Mayberry, sitting on the porch drinking ice cold cherry Coke when everything is black and white. And here's Tim McGraw. It's hard to mention him without mentioning Faith Hill, but that's another story. We got too complicated. It's all way overrated. I like the old and outdated way of life. Now, the reason is more than the fact that in my lifetime, we've gone from Pride and Prejudice to Princess Diaries, from Leave It to Beaver to Beavis and Butthead, from Queen for a Day. Does anybody remember that show? To Desperate Housewives. And the reason is, I want to suggest this morning that the reason is, and all of these are all because, in some form or another, that we are now as Christian people in the midst of what is arguably Christianity's first perfect storm. There's an old saying in the black church that either you're coming out of a storm, going into a storm, or you're in the middle of a storm. In fact, there is some rock groups made that into a song. But think about your own personal life. Either coming out of a storm, heading into a storm, or in the middle of a storm. Think about your churches. They're coming out of a storm, heading into a storm, or in the midst of a storm. Some of you are in all three at the same time. But there are life storms, and then there are culture storms. And there are certain times when what happens that a culture gets caught up in a storm. And this is where I think I kind of come to you with mixed signals this morning. And one of my favorite passages in all the Bible is Jeremiah. If anybody that could have been diagnosed manic depressive back then, it would have been Jeremiah, you know? He's either high or low. Somebody one time, I teach on both coasts, so I kind of live on both coasts, and somebody's trying to introduce me, and they were trying to say I was bicoastal, but they announced I was bipolar. And I didn't know what to do after that introduction. You know, do you kind of rebuke it? But then I thought, you know, I just let it go. And when I decided to let it go, I felt all this freedom. You know? Why, if any time I can get away with anything in the pulpit is now. But Jeremiah, I mean, he's either really depressed and down in the dumps or else he's, you know, really. So here you kind of get both of them at the same time. Jeremiah 12. And I love this, how he begins here. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. I'm from West Virginia. You ever hear of that state? Mississippi thanks God for West Virginia, let me tell you. If it weren't for West Virginia, they'd be 50 on all the charts. But we have a phrase there that it's called warming the water before you drown the cat, you know. So Jeremiah here, he really wants to confront God, but he's going to butter God up a bit. You know, you're always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Okay, now let me tell you what I really think. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them, they've taken root, they grow and bear fruit. You're always on their lips, but far from their hearts. I mean, Jeremiah's going, God, this is not a way to run a universe. This is not doing God well. This is not how I'd run the universe. And, you know, the people that are bad, they're getting, you know, the good, nice things happening to them. And the people that are good, they're not doing that well. This is not just, something's not right here. And then, again, yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. In other words, okay, if I were running the universe, God, this is how I'd do it. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it, they're wicked. The animals and the birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. And finally, God has had enough. God can't take any more. So God interjects into this monologue and gives an answer to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? In other words, God's saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, cheer up. What? It's going to get worse. He ain't seen nothing yet. And this is kind of how I feel a little bit this morning. Sisters and brothers, we're in the middle of a storm, and it's not going to get better anytime soon. In fact, I'm arguing it's the perfect storm. So I bring you some mixed signals. Cheer up, sisters and brothers. Things will get worse. But, again, I say, cheer up. Or as Jesus says to his disciples, in this world you will have storms. But be of good cheer. Not because of the facts. The facts don't look good. But you have something more than facts. You got faith. So cheer up, for I have, what? Overcome the world. The perfect storm has already been outstormed. So even though we're in the midst of it, now you say, what in the world are you talking about this? This perfect storm. What do you mean here? Okay. And you see the movie The Perfect Storm. Okay, anybody read the book? Okay. How many of you saw Forrest Gump? That'll help. Okay. Right. Everybody saw Forrest Gump. A perfect storm is created when you got weather patterns, each one a severe storm, and I'm arguing each one of these storms that have come together is Category 5. You got a Category 5 storm here, and it converges with another Category 5 storm, and on top of it comes another Category 5 storm, and when that happens, you got that convergence and conflation of storms, it creates the perfect storm. In my lifetime, have come together three Category 5 storms. First one, the tsunami of postmodernity. Now, that would be enough for anybody to handle, but on top of that tsunami has come another one, the hurricane of post-Christendom. That itself would be huge enough to handle, but on top of it has come a third one, the global warming of post-scale. By post-scale, I mean three things, post-cold, post-round, post-human. I'll say a little more about that in just a minute. And when these three things come together, it creates, as Christianity has seen storms before, but not, I don't think. I could be wrong here, and some historians may want to challenge me on this, but I don't think we've ever seen three Category 5 storms have come together to create the perfect storm. Now, remember, why did they go out? Those of you who saw the movie or read the book, why did they go out in the perfect storm? Because that's when you make the ultimate catch. I think the ultimate catch for Christ is on the other side of the storm, but we got to first deal with the storm. It does no good to spend time blaming, you know, God for the storm and or complaining about the weather. We talked about this yesterday. The weather is the weather. For some reason, in God's perfect providence and sovereignty, God chose you to lead the church during some of the most challenging days in the history of Christianity. Be of good cheer. These are the worst of times, and these are the... That double dream. Can you live that double dream we talked about last night? Now, let me say a little bit about each one real quick, and then I want to end with a kind of pilot's manual for dealing with a storm. The first one is the tsunami. I wrote a book a while ago. What was it, 1991 or something called this Soul Tsunami, warning about this tsunami of postmodernity. When Zondervan published it, they didn't want that title. They said nobody's going to know what a tsunami is, much less know how to spell it. I said they will someday. I had no idea how quick that someday would come. Now you all have images to deal with. What is that tsunami like? The tsunami of postmodernity. Let me describe it briefly. When I was born, and this is in my lifetime now, when I was born, the magic for me was the printed page. And when I learned how to read, a whole new world opened up and I couldn't stop reading. I'd go to bed at night and I'd make a tent with my flashlight. Then my mother would take my flashlight, so I learned to take two flashlights. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I come out of a very world, and so I also learned to go to bed at night and I didn't sneak money in the mattress. I snuck books. And I learned how many books you could put in a mattress without them showing. I mean, so then my parents got really worried about me, and they had a family powwow. What's going to happen to our son? He's turning into a bookworm. Yeah, that's how my wife and I talk about our kids, right? We're raising vidiots. And we don't know how to deal with this. See, the magic in this, and this has happened in your lifetime and mine, the magic is now the screen. It's not the page. This does not mean, see, media is not a zero-sum game. My kids are reading as many books as I did, and they're as infatuated with books as I was. I mean, one of the best investments, what's the number one website? It sells books. But it's a whole new, the technology is wiring the brain in a different way. And that wiring is not being recognized, that rewiring is not being recognized by the church. Just a footnote here, there has been no more antisocial technology ever invented than the book. I repeat. That's why the modern world, print culture, book culture, was so individualistic and privatistic and meistic. What print technology does is separate you from everybody else, put you in an enclosed world, drives you into one other person's universe. There's something about digital electronic culture that is connecting. Okay? It stimulates relationships, a hunger for relationships, but it can't fulfill what it promises online. So it creates this boomerang effect. That's why we don't understand this, but see, your fundamental ministry is a ministry of relationships. We want to think about other things. No, no, no. So because we don't understand that it's all about relationships, especially in this culture, it's about a relationship with God, a relationship with the scriptures, a relationship with the tradition, a relationship with one another, a relationship with... The culture has relationship ministers. Who do you think Dr. Phil is? What do you think the high priestess of Oprah? The high priestess of relationship. Dr. Laura, or my favorite relationship minister, Delilah. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Those of you that don't, you can hear about it. Somebody else. But let me prove to you that we've had a shift, and I'm just tell the story. I want to move to the hurricane, and then I want to give you this manual real quick to get through it. October 16th, 1854, tells the whole story, and in this one story, I prove my case. Rest and move on. In 1854, Stephen Douglas, a senator from Illinois, had just passed and been responsible for the Kansas-Nebraska Act. And there was a former congressman, unknown, who did not like this. He had allowed for the extension of slavery into the territories, and so he protested and he challenged Stephen Douglas to a debate. So they met in Peoria, Illinois, October 16, 1854. Now, there were more famous debates between these two that took place later. This is kind of a little sparring match that kind of got this thing started off so that these two became antagonists. And by the way, this other person that challenged Stephen Douglas to debate, his name was Abraham Lincoln. They started at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Stephen Douglas got up and spoke for 3 hours straight. 5 o'clock, Abraham Lincoln got up, looked around, said, of course, you all know I'm not going to take any less time than my esteemed colleague here. I don't know about you, but I'm hungry. Anybody else here hungry? Let's take a little something to eat. And when we get something to eat, then we'll come back, and then I'll take my time, and then we'll have maybe an hour or two of conversation between us, and we'll open it up for questions. And so at 5 o'clock, they all broke. They went, and at 6 o'clock, a miracle took place. And the miracle was what? They all came back. All of them. For how many more hours? For at least 5 more hours. In other words, they had how many hours of lectures that day straight? 8 hours. The only person in the world who can get away with that today is Fidel Castro. It's not because people want to sit there for 8-hour speeches. You know, you die if you don't. It is a whole new church. It's a whole new world. I mean, modernity. And let's talk about the second one. Anybody remember what it is? The hurricane of post-Christendom. I grew up, it was a world where Christianity had the home court advantage. The crowds were cheering for the Christians to win. Trust me, today it's all away games. And they're not cheering for us anymore. This is a culture out there. Now, you may still be living in a Shangri-La here in Waco, Texas, but I'm talking about the world. I live between the Northeast and the Northwest. Let me tell you, these two regions of the country and increasingly everything in between does not like fish people. We're clammy, slimy. It's a culture where the default position is going to church makes you more mean, more judgmental, more hypocritical, more boring. When I was growing up, we had a prayer we learned at the time called to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Anybody remember this? If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Any parent teaching that child that prayer today would have to defend it in some places as why it isn't child abuse. In fact, when I was growing up, I rewrote it, and I thought that, you know, if I should die before I wake, it was a little harsh, so I said, if you should come before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. It's a whole different culture out there. How do you do ministry in a culture where the default position is post-Christian and increasingly anti-Christian? Number three, the global warming of post-scale. There are thresholds, and when you pass these thresholds, you enter in a whole different world. And in three areas at least, post-cold, post-round, post-human, we have entered into a whole new realm. Let me give you an example. I love that Geico commercial. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Especially the caveman version of it. You know, those are my real favorites. So I'm going to do kind of my version of the Geico caveman thing, all right? Me caveman, big woolly mammoth, me hungry, got a club. And I see a steak in that big woolly mammoth. But all I got is a club. You offer me a bow and arrow, and I say what? Thank you. Because it's a lot easier to get a steak out of the big woolly mammoth with a bow and arrow than it is a club. So I've scaled up. You with me? I've scaled up, and I'm entering an upscale world. Me hungry, big woolly mammoth, got a bow and arrow. You offer me a rifle, and I say, thank you. See, I'm scaling up, and I'm going to an up. It's a lot easier to get a steak out of the big woolly mammoth with a rifle than it is with a bow and arrow. Me hungry, big woolly mammoth, got a rifle. You offer me a bazooka. And I say, thank you. Now, I do worry a little bit because I got a little less steak. But still, it's a lot easier getting a steak out of that big woolly mammoth with a bazooka than it is a... Okay, me hungry, big woolly mammoth, got a bazooka, you offer me an atom bomb. See, I keep scaling up, but there comes a time when you got to deal with issues of scale. Well, wait a minute. Do I really want to scale up here? Or maybe scaling up may be downscaling my whole life. In fact, I may not have any meat source, no steak, maybe no even me. Okay? And we are now living in a world where issues of scale are huge. Huge. And the church doesn't want to talk about this. Every one of you here is a cyborg. We already passed that threshold. The question is, how cyborgian do we want to go? When do we stop scaling up? You say, I'm not a cyborg. You are too. My mother lived with us the last 11 years of her life. What kept her alive the last 11 years of her life? She was a cyborg. Cyborg's part born, part made. She was part born, but she's also part made. What kept her alive? She had a pacemaker. Well, she's part made now. But is she still my mother? Well, yeah. She got an artificial hip. She's more cyborgian. Is she still my mother? What does my mother stop becoming my mother? I'm not a cyborg. I don't have any implants. I'm perfect. Well, listen, I can see you really great, but I can see none of you until I become part made. You got contacts. You're more cyborgian than I am. I've got perfect eyesight. I got every way, and I go over to bionic. Never taken any medicine. The first time anybody went to a doctor and got better was with penicillin. How far are we going to take this? All right, these three storms have come together. Huge challenge. You wonder why churches are struggling? What do we do? And that's where our text this morning comes in. The word for administration is a word that in the Greek is a nautical word. And it really means helmsmanship. It is a word that has this kind of nautical flavor to it. K-U-B-E-R-N-E-O-I-O. There are some Greek scholars here, so I'm not going to pronounce it. But it literally means steersmanship. And what I want to do is I want to suggest that if you want to talk about leadership, let's talk about leadership as how do you pilot a ship through the perfect storm. With this understanding of Kubernetes and the gift of helmsmanship, steersmanship, leadership. The earliest Christian image for the church was a boat. So this is a good image to work with, because in Christian art, this is the first one. So here we go, number one. I got five rules, if you will, for helmsmanship to get through a storm, and especially the perfect storm. Number one, lift anchor and launch into the deep. This is counterintuitive, because whenever there's a storm, you immediately want to what? Take your boat and anchor it at the harbor. Where's the most dangerous place for a boat to be? In a time of a storm. The harbor. You want to be smashed to smithereens, latch your boat to a harbor in a storm. This is so counterintuitive because you want to play it safe. Actually, playing it safe is the worst risk you can take. You've got to risk the risk of going out to sea. And by the way, is this why God created the church? Is to hug harbors? I thought the purpose of the boat was to be out on the seas where people are drowning and dying anyways. I mean, you go to port, you go to the harbor, so that you can get the supplies that you need to go out there. But our mission is to rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Not feed ourselves all the time on the seashore and look at the scenery and watch the people dying out there. I love the Coast Guard. It has an unofficial motto. Why isn't it our motto? We have to go out. We don't have to come back. Jesus did not say, come follow me and I'll lead you into a safety first, risk-free life. You want a life of safety and security? Don't follow Jesus. You want a life where you can just play it safe? Then don't follow Jesus. The whole purpose here, can you lift anchor and launch out into the deep? Times of storms are when you go deeper, not shallower. Explore the deep in the storm, not the shallows. Number two, once you're out there, then immediately, of course, the thing you want to do, and we all are like this, you're out there and you want to steer away from the storm. Can I escape it? Can I go around it? In Gruen, G-R-U-E-N-E, how do you pronounce that? Is it Gruney, Texas, or Gruen, Texas? Green. Neither one. There's a highway billboard advertising the town of Green, Texas, gently resisting change since 1872. And we look at the storm out there and we say, I'm hightailing it out of here. I'll tell you, there's only one way through the storm, and you got to steer into it. You can't escape. You can't escape the tsunami of postmodernity. You cannot escape this hurricane of post-Christendom. Now, you can try. You know, we can. They have gated communities. We can do gated churches. But even no matter how high you gate, it's going to hit you. I have a research assistant. She lives in Boulder, Colorado, and I was working on some of this. She said, Leonard, you may want to know something. I'm here in cow culture. I didn't think of Boulder, Colorado's cow culture, but that's another story. But she goes, out here in cow culture, we distinguish between cows and buffalo on basis that is basically me. And she said, well, you know, cows, a lot of cows die in storms because they think they can escape them, so they leave the herd and they go out flank them on their own and just tracks them down and kills them. She said, but Buffalo, they know they can't escape the storm. They just put their head down, stay in the herd, and go right through it. And so very few buffalo die from storms. I said, Betty, that'll preach. We got too many cow Christians, not enough buffalo believers. Only way, put your head down and realize you got to steer into the wind. Now, the reason why we can do this is the fundamental reason why we can do this, the only reason why we can do this, is these are huge storms. Because we know who's on the other side of the storm. We have this notion of Jesus kind of in the past pushing us. You know the difference between push and pull technology in computer jargon? Jesus isn't pushing us from the past. The whole story of the Gospels, and he went ahead of them, and he went ahead of them. Disciples are always catching up to Jesus. He's always ahead of us. The whole resurrection is about, he's already in this future. He's already on the other side of the storm. He's outstormed this storm. So he is not pushing us from behind. He's pulling us from the future. That's why Peter can get out of the boat. He's already in and on the other side of the storm, and so we can steer into the wind, knowing that Christ is already there. Number three, we got to get rid of excess cargo. We got a lot of excess baggage. There's this wonderful storm story that Acts, you read about in Acts. Luke loved Paul and tells a lot of Paul stories. And there's a story about Paul with a nor'easter that came, and the only way in which they survived, they kept throwing things overboard, overboard, overboard. And there's another story in the Bible where they even threw Jonah overboard, you know, but
we are carrying so much baggage. We go through life with so much luggage. You ever see these people travel with half their closets? Jesus said, how do you go for the journey? A lot of us are clinging to so much baggage.
Those of you who've been with me know about my tribe and how we're clinging to. What's the difference between a deacon and an elder? Boy, that's an important suitcase to take into that future with this perfect storm. Let it go. Maybe storms are times that prune, get us back to the essentials, get rid of all the excess cargo and baggage that is weighing us down so we can go lighter for the journey like Jesus encouraged us to do. And then finally, so we got what? We got, first one is what? Lift anchor and launch out of the deep. Second one, steer into the wind. Third one, number four, when a storm got really bad, what they used to do is they would lash the captain to the mast. They would lash the pilot. Sometimes they'd lash each other. Sometimes they'd even lash the passenger. Sisters and brothers, in times of storms, especially this one, we better lash ourselves to the mast of the master like never before. This is the time to tie ourselves to God's word, capital W, small w, to the word who is made flesh and to the word that reveals the capital word like never before. Lash yourself. That's what it means partly to get back, to get rid of all the excess cargo, because it's all about the capital W and the small w. Jesus, the Word made flesh, and the Word of God. And finally, number one, lift anchor, launch in the deep. Number two, what? Steer into the wind. Number three, get rid of excess cargo. Number four,
lash yourself to the mast of the master.
See, as the boat's rocking and it looks like we're going to capsize, you better be lashed to the mast of the master. And number five, you ready for this one? Enjoy the ride.
Cheer up! Enjoy the ride! Oh, and this is what part of lashing ourselves to the mast
is also going back and looking at storm stories in the Bible and realizing that we ought to be living out of these metaphors. These ought to be governing and guiding us. This is helmsmanship, giving people the right metaphors to help them understand what's happening in their lives. That's what Jesus did. He reframed Judaism with different metaphors so that he could do a kind of a brain and heart transplant. So let's take one little storm story. It occurs very early in Jesus' ministry in Mark 4. Have your Bibles, you can turn with me real quick. You all know the story so well. Up until now, Jesus has been healing people. He's primarily known as a healer, but he is exhausted. He's blasted. He's got to get some rest. So he gets into the boat. He tells the disciples what? Yeah. Launch to the other side, meaning launch into the deep. Get me to the other side. And now Mark is totally not interested in details. You don't get any details from Mark. And the fact that we got some details now are really significant. In fact, what Mark's interested in is showing how the disciples are slow learners. You know, I call the disciples in Mark's gospel the disciples, you know, because they never seem to get it. You know, everyone knows that? In fact, some say the other gospels are written really partly to show that we weren't as duh as Mark says we were. You know, we really do have more on the ball than that. But Mark gives some important details here. Jesus is asleep. Where is he asleep? Back in a boat. What other detail does he give about Jesus' sleeping pattern? His head's on a... This is so unlike Mark. What's Mark telling us here? It's Mark's way of saying Jesus is so exhausted, he's got a big do not disturb sign on him. I'm sleeping. Let me alone. In the back of the boat, his head's on a pillow. He's in a deep sleep. Don't bother me. This storm comes up. These sudden squalls on the Sea of Galilee. The boat starts to lurch. It starts to take on water. It starts to capsize. Now, you and I are the disciples now, okay? We're in that boat. We're one of the 12. We're looking at one another. And this thing is getting really bad. We look at each other and we say, we're going to die. And it keeps getting worse. We're going to die. And finally, there's this huge echo. We're going to die. We're going to die. Well, the only thing we can do is we got to wake him up. Now, you know, we all didn't rush to do it. Okay, who's going to do it? I'll shoot fingers, you know? Let's see. Well, you know, after a while, somebody volunteered. One of the disciples volunteered. You know who he was? Impetuous. Peter said, okay, I'll do it. So Peter goes. Now, this is not in the text. Okay, but I'm sure this is how it happened. So Peter goes, wakes Jesus up. Master, don't you care that we perish? There's a huge storm out there. We're going to die. We're going to die. Jesus shakes off the deep sleep, goes to the side of the boat, and goes, peace be still. Now, you and I are the disciples. What's our reaction going to be? We've only seen Jesus heal up until now. Now, we're very created world obeyed. His very command creates. I don't know about you, but I'm going to start high-fiving you. Boy, did we choose the right one to follow. A lot of people out there, man, did we get it right. It's like, you know, when you see the Super Bowl, when somebody on the field scores a touchdown, everybody in the stands congratulates each other as if they did it. Hello? Well, we did it. You know, we're following Jesus here, and I'm high-fiving you. We're so excited. We now have seen the greatest miracle in all of history. We're the first ones to know this. We're the first ones to see it. And I'm going to go from high-fiving you to body slamming you. Have we been blessed? What a blessing. We're the first to know this is the greatest blessing in all of history. The greatest miracles ever to you. We're the first ones to see this. First ones to know this. Wow. High-five. Body slam, and Jesus turns around and says to us, celebrating disciples, congratulations, you've just seen some of my best work. Right? This is an academic institution. Let me give you Jesus' words in your language. He turns around at us and says, F. Failed that test. He's always testing his disciples. His disciples doing so well, aren't they? Stay awake. What do? F. Oh, F. You blew it. What do you mean we blew it? You don't get it. Or his exact words were, oh, what? Oh, ye of little faith. No, no, no. You settled for a cheap thrill, the cheap. Saying, this is not the blessing I wanted for you. This is not the thrill I wanted for you. This is the cheap one.
No, I'm not going to promise to calm every storm in your life. It's not my gospel. You're in the boat with me. Come on. What harm can come to you? You're in the boat with me. You could have had the first roller coaster ride in history. You could have had the ride of your life. You could have had the greatest ride of anybody who has ever, and instead you settle for the cheap thrill. I'm not going to calm every storm in your life, but I promise to calm you in every storm. I'm not going to speak peace to every wind and wave that comes your way, but I'll give you peace in every wind. That's my gospel. You could have had the ride of your life. You could have enjoyed the greatest ride in all of history. Instead, you settled for the cheap blessing. And let me tell you, sisters and brothers, in every life, there's always one wave bigger than our boat. Nobody gets out of life alive. But I repeat, as long as you're in the boat with Jesus, what do you have to fear? For neither death, nor life, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things to come, nor things on earth, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Oh, you could have the ride of your life in the midst of the perfect storm, or you could have the perfect ultimate ride. And I don't say, we got images of heaven when the person who's taken home by that one wave that's bigger than our boat, and we end up, and some people have, when they meet Jesus on the shore, you have no idea what burdens I've had to carry, how difficult it's been. You have no idea, but I'm here. Do you think that honors Jesus? I think what Jesus is going to most want to hear is, as we slide onto the shore of eternity sideways and look up and go, Jesus, what a ride. Thanks for that gift of serving you in this incredible, of following you in this incredible time. In the midst of the perfect storm, you can make the ultimate catch for Christ and have the perfect ride.